Let us now open our Bibles to Luke chapter 23, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 23, and we begin reading in verse 26, and we'll read till verse 49. Attend now to the hearing of God's own word. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. Let us again open our Bibles to Luke chapter 23. And many have been following along where we've been considering the last hours in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in his last supper with his disciples, his last moment of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and as he was where he turns himself in and was before men in all those series of trials. We've noticed how, yes, there was an element where his suffering was clearly announced to have begun in great intensity, but always realizing as well the triumphant reality that he was not at the mercy of circumstances or in the hands of men whereby he had no sovereignty, but he did. He was in control of all things. He was a voluntary sacrifice. And now we read the moments as Christ goes toward Calvary and the moments of Christ on the cross. And we hope to focus our attention primarily in verse 34, where we hear what commentators think to be the very first word of Christ from the cross. And we will, with this verse, see how the context does speak in regards to the whole theme of forgiveness, which is pled in this very verse, but we also see it being purchased. Even as Christ asks that there would be forgiveness, he is being the offering whereby forgiveness is being purchased. So let's read verse 34 of chapter 23 again. Then said Jesus, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And you are acquainted that there are seven sayings of the cross, words that Christ had while he was on the cross. And a lot of attention has been given to these words, and rightly so, because these are the last moments of Christ upon the earth before his death. He is the sacrifice now, and he has these phrases that he echoes out for the world to hear. And so when we hear the words of dereliction, that one cry where Christ speaks of the reality of his forsakenness of the Father, he's really announcing to the world that the cross is all about atonement. And when we hear the words of comfort that he offers to his mother Mary, we see also that the cross is announcing and declaring this amazing love of Christ, that even as he gives his life to his own, he's concerned with his own mother. It's his love. And when we hear those words of thirst from Christ, we have declared to the whole world that the cross was really where Christ felt the realities of the burning of hell upon his soul, upon his body. And also when we hear the words of committal of his spirit unto the Father here in Luke, well, we'll get to that verse again where he commits his spirit to the Father. He's proclaiming to the whole world that yes, he does sense the forsakenness, but the Father receives his sacrifice. His Father is appeased. He's satisfied. When we hear those words of finality where Christ says, "It is finished," it's announced to the whole world that the work of atonement is done. It really is announcing to the whole world that there is absolutely no place of any other religion other than Christ and him crucified, because his work was final. You cannot improve upon it, and there's no religion that can ever parallel the power of the cross. Christ said, "It is finished, it is done." Salvation can only be attained now through his finished work. And then when we hear these words of forgiveness, he's proclaiming to the whole world really what atonement means. Atonement is so that sins are dealt with, and so pardon is exposed to those who confessed their sins and trusted Christ for the forgiveness of those sins. We could look at these words and really see Christ is here explaining what atonement is all about. And it's interesting how we can really put these words of Christ and connect them with all others. These words are explaining what atonement is. These words are explaining how he can love Mary, who, like all of us, are sinners, and there could never be any true peace between God and man if it were not for Christ's death on the cross. So that love he extends to his own mother is because of his death at that very moment, because of his pleading for forgiveness. These words of forgiveness also explain how there can be forgiveness for any other. It explains how God can really receive him and be satisfied because the work has been done and forgiveness now can be offered to all of his own. That small little phrase, "it is finished," is explained. Why is it finished? Why is there no more need for any other lamb upon the altar? There's not need for any other animal to have his blood shed, because Christ has offered himself. So these words of Christ really connect all the rest. It explains all the other words. And also something very important, it's announcing the grand theme of the cross. There are a lot of people, a lot of evangelicals who say the theme of the cross of Christ is love. And they say if only we would learn what love is, and then if we would go out and love the same way, that's how you're saved. So really they're saying it's not finished. You need to go and love enough to enter heaven. Well, see, yes, there's love on the cross, but it's not the theme, period. And some have said, well, the theme of the cross is that Christ is giving us an example. And we learn from that example. And then we seek to live that example of sacrifice, of stoic resilience. That is salvation. But no, the theme of the cross is not that it is an example, period. You see, of course there's love. Of course there's an example. But this cry of Christ, "Father, forgive them." See, it declares that the world needs more than just love, that you and I need more than a good example. We need a substitute. We need someone who receives our sins and pays the price in full so that we can be reconciled to God. And this is what phrase is announcing. Now let's look at this phrase, this prayer of Christ from the cross, considering the whole context, and we'll be seeing this plea to begin with. Our first point is the plea. But then we'll see that it is a plea for pardon, so we'll consider the pardon. And lastly, we'll consider the price. So first, the plea. It was a plea for pardon. Christ is truly praying on the cross. Now notice what it's not a plea for. Christ is not here in this audible prayer from the cross. He's not pleading for his own security. Now this is not to say he did not need help and that he would have prayed silent prayers of help. And the reason we know for sure that Christ, in his humanity, did pray these prayers is because we do have this precious deposit in God's Word of what we could call Christ's silent prayers on the cross. You know, you must know that I'm alluding to Psalm 22. If we read verse 11, where we know it's a messianic psalm, it's where Christ is announcing what he was sensing and praying and is speaking to the Father. And in verse 11, we read, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Christ did pray for help. What we would understand would have been in his private prayers, his silent prayers while he was on the cross. And verse 19 of Psalm 22 reads, "But be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me." He's pleading with the Father. You see, what's precious about this psalm, it shows that in Christ's humanity, he was in such suffering, He was in such agonizing reality of existence that he needed to pray for help. But that's not the prayer that he echoes out audibly for the world to hear. In essence, it's announcing that yes, in his humanity, he prays that way. But really from the cross, he prays announcing what you and I need. The focus is not what Christ needs. Even in that need, it shows to us how truly a man he was, how truly a substitute he was. He was a man with flesh and bones like you and I are, so we have those silent prayers. But then when he echoes out his prayer for the world to hear, he's announcing what you and I need: forgiveness. And in his silent prayers, it announces he can give us forgiveness because he suffered that way because our sins were being placed upon him. When you confess your sins and understand that Christ is a sufficient Savior for sinners, you can be sure that you have someone who truly represents you and who paid the price in full. So those prayers announce how truly a substitute he was. And yet the prayer on the cross that we hear in Luke 23, verse 34, announce what you and I need. And that only in Christ we can find that. And it wasn't also a prayer for deliverance from pain. Christ does not speak, "Lord, make it where I don't feel such a pain." He doesn't pray that audibly. But he prays related prayers also in silence. If we go back to Psalm 22, verse 14, we read, "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels." You see all these words announcing the pain that the Lord Jesus Christ has. People who consider what the cross is all about and the symptoms that would bring to a body, they say that it is an agonizing pain. It is like dying 1,000 deaths. And yet for all those physical pains, his pain was the greater because he had the wrath of God falling upon him, which no words can ever describe. In Psalm 22, we have just something to help us. In verse 15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death." So Christ would have enough to pray about deliverance from pain. But when we see in Luke 23, the voice of Christ to the whole world and to us this very evening that we hear from the cross, his audible prayer, it's, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, it's not what he needs, it's what you and I need. And yet those prayers in Psalm announce, yes, he would need the help. Yes, he would need deliverance from pain, such great it was, so great it was. And yet it was all in substitution. See, Psalm 22 is for you to realize, yes, he suffered greatly for pain. And then Luke 22 is for you to realize, I am a sinner who needs forgiveness. Well, if he suffered that way, could he be that he could suffer for me and you would come and plead before the Lord and fall before the cross? Lord, forgiveness for me. Me, save me, Lord. Christ tells us that there is forgiveness from the cross. It's a plea unto the Father. You notice that Christ was encircled with people that could hear his pleas. But he doesn't plead to the soldiers that they would stop that gambling and playing with his garments. He doesn't plead with the crowds to say, I have fed many of you. I have healed many of you. Have you not heard? I have shown love to you in so many ways. Stop all that mocking. He could have said all those words. Couldn't we hear them Couldn't you almost imagine that he would try to reason with the priests, where he could probably say, you are here to typify me, to point to me. Here I am. I am the Messiah now. He does not plead to people. He pleads to the Father. Verse 34, he says, Father, forgive them. You see, all that the people were doing, forgiveness is what they needed. So he pleads to the Father that the Father would give what each and every one of those needed. And each and every one of us who would open our Bibles and look at verse 34, God's word is saying to you that you need forgiveness. And see, if you are a true Christian, this is to renew your encouragement again and again that in Christ you are always with a certainty that your sins are ever washed away. He's announcing what we need. He does not plead with guards, with priests, with the people. He does not even plead with his friends and with his disciples. He pleads with God. And then lastly, in this first point, it was a plea amidst the very flames of hell. We can say that because we know that it was on the cross that Christ experienced hell. When we say in the Apostles' Creed that Christ ascended to hell, we understand theologically that that was while he was actually up on the cross. That yes, he experienced the flames of hell. And from that very experience is where he pled in this way. Not for him, but for you. He pled that God would give forgiveness, for they know not what they do. You realize you're very coming to God and saying, Lord, I have sinned many sins. And I even confess that many were not in ignorance. I knew full well I should not have sinned. But you see, you match the very prayer of Christ when you do that. Because Christ asked that God would forgive them, for they did not know what they did. And now notice the structure, how Luke puts this. And every gospel in a way has this structure. Christ is going toward the cross. And as you follow every little event, you notice a lot of things converging upon Christ. And before the moment of this prayer, these are things that can almost touch him. So close they are. Close. And as soon as his prayer is prayed, you see also a series of things that, in a sense, go farther and farther from him, but are still near and are all toward him. So look at beginning with verse 26, where we see Simon helping the Lord Jesus. Apparently, Christ's strength was so drawn out, he couldn't even bear the weight of the cross. And people don't know if it was the whole cross or those beams where his hands would have been upon. But whatever it was, he did not have the strength for it. The normal thing would be to carry your own cross all the way to Calvary. So what we see here, this man helping, and yes, there's an element of mercy, but what is the text showing? It's showing what he was like right now. He was with no strength. He was so weak because of the great debilitating suffering that he received from all the beatings and from, you can even imagine upon his own heart, having heard Peter deny him 3 times and one of his friends having turned him in. All that bloody sweat on Gethsemane. He was literally having less blood upon his body by the minute. He couldn't carry his cross. So this help of Simon show how Christ was becoming so weak in his physical body. But then we see these ladies. He calls them daughters of Jerusalem. And he actually talks to them. This is one of the longest phrases before he goes to the cross. And these ladies are weeping, and they're not just weeping. The word bewailed and lamented. The word bewailed gives the idea of beating yourself upon the chest. This was great sobbing. But you see, all of this shows as well what Christ looked like. He looked like a man that people would look and shed tears. Such was the sadness, the debilitating look upon the brow of this man. And Christ looks upon them and preaches a sermon. He says, "Don't weep for me, but weep for you." This is almost an introduction to his very prayer. If these ladies must weep for themselves, it's primarily because they need forgiveness. And when Christ is nailed to the cross, that's what he prays to God for. So if the help from Simon shows his debilitating reality, this cry from these ladies show how dejected Christ looked and was. But then you see, the text speaks of these two malefactors who are also there with him. Verse 32, there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. So we see again here, see all these things real close to Christ. Christ is going toward the cross, and who are his companions? They're two criminals. Just think of what all that means to the blessed, holy, sinless soul of the Lord Jesus Christ. As all these people look upon these three, they see two criminals and a saint. Two criminals and a Savior. The Savior. The creator of the criminals. And yet what's supposed to be communicated is, you see a criminal, they're all criminals. And it's being impressed upon the Lord Jesus. You're being considered as a sinner. And he's walking along with these other sinners. And everybody's looking and supposed to evaluate. Well, that's a sinner. That's a sinner. That's a sinner. And little children might be looking at their mama saying, "What is this?" And the mama saying, "Three criminals." This is what was happening to Christ. He was identifying himself and being identified as a criminal. The holy Lamb of God. And then in verse 33, this is such a majestic verse and so amazing. You would imagine that if you and I were writing, there would be books about what happened in this one verse. But amazingly, it's just one verse. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And little children, this is where you would hear the noise of the hammers hitting the nails. This is where you would hear of the reality of nail going through flesh and blood and bones and hitting the wood of the cross. And the back of Christ being pressed upon that cross and it being thrown up in the air and to the ground. All of that is happening. But the Bible says just one phrase, there they crucified him. So this is the last thing before the prayer of things happening to Christ that are so tangible, close to him. That man helping and showing how weak, those ladies crying and showing also how debilitated Christ looked, that he would have pity from women. And then the malefactors showed that he identified he was looking just like a criminal. That was what people were supposed to think. And now he's nailed. And this is where the climax of the shame would be. Being considered a curse. Nailed to a tree. Remember in Deuteronomy, the verse that announced that was what you would do to show that that man was a curse to the world. And Christ was allowing himself to be a curse. So you see, with all of this preparation, then comes his prayer in verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So he's the one who is weak. He's the one who's looking so debilitated. He's the one being considered as a criminal. But see, that's all part of what this prayer is supposed to be. He's being that perfect, precious substitute. And so then he prays the prayer. But then now notice also, Christ says they know not what they do. And what it seems like Luke does, and inspired by the Spirit, is then give a list of other things that they do. And notice that as soon in verse 34 that Christ's own prayer is that they know not what they do, the very next phrase is, and they parted his raiment and cast lots. So you have that what they're doing. And you could say they're disdaining Christ. They see their very creator, but they want his clothes as souvenir. They don't care for the Savior. They want things. Oh, how they need forgiveness for that. Look at verse 34. And the people stood beholding. See, these people are there, and it says what they're doing. They're beholding. They're staring upon Christ. They're gazing. These are things they're doing. And the majority there of what we understand, we're not beholding with faith, but beholding with all that comes along. The very next phrase in verse 35, and the rulers also with them, so it shows what these men were doing as they beholding, they were deriding him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. They're putting a challenge to the Lord Jesus. So right there you see the soldiers disdaining, men staring, and now men and soldiers and the rulers deriding. Then look at verse 36. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. So now there's mocking. See, this is all what they're doing. This is all what they need forgiveness from. In verse 37, we see them taunting and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. In verse 38, we see them jesting, making fun of Christ with that superscription. We could say Pilate himself is there making fun of Christ and making fun of the Israelites. Here's your king, nailed to a tree. And then verse 39, the last thing, when it speaks of the malefactor, one of them, it says that he was railing on him. So you see, all these verbs are very important because Jesus prayed that God would forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, do is a verb. And what is it that they're doing? These right here, where they were disdaining, they were staring, they were deriding, they were mocking, they were taunting, they were jesting, they were railing. All sorts of sins. Let me speak for a moment, if you might be one who ever thinks, could my sin be forgiven? There are many that might go through years even wondering, no, I know there's forgiveness with Christ, but there's an exception with me because my sin is of a different stripe altogether. It's a very wounding sin. It's a very evil sin. It's a sin I have not had the face to come before the Lord and ask for forgiveness. So great it is. But you see, Christ's prayer was not, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And then he was surprised by all that they did. And the text lists it. You notice what's happening is Christ is there. He was nailed to the cross. He's now seeing the crowd even bigger. And when he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And in our minds, we're not supposed to see this list and think of, well, this was the first thing, that was the second. No, Christ is here. And now the text gives us what Christ sees. Even as he prays this prayer, he sees the soldiers gambling. He sees them railing out there. He hears the very comrade on his side railing upon him. He sees the mocking. All of that are the things that they're doing. They're killing the Messiah. They're killing and murdering their very creator. There's no greater sin than that. And each and every one of our sins are connected with that very day. When you think that your sins are too great, you have to understand that that's really just an excuse. There is no sin too great. The Lord Jesus prayed for forgiveness, even as he saw the greatest of sins being committed against him. And it's also a false reality, because when you say that, you think that that little lie wasn't so great. Or that word to your wife, that wasn't as bad as this other sin. And maybe Christ will forgive me for this, but not for that. You see, when we really think that there's a greater sin, we end up thinking that all others are really not so bad. And yet when we look at Christ with this prayer, with this suffering, with His reality, and little children, listen carefully. Every single time that you disdain your own father and mother, when your mother says to do something and you say later, or you don't do it, that very sin, for it to be forgiven, Christ had to be on the cross with the same nails, with the same mockings upon Him, with the same suffering. And this very prayer is what has to be answered. So you see this false logic when you think, this sin is too great, I cannot come. Well, is this to mean that I can even go on sinning this little sin? No. Every sin before the Lord drives us to this very day and the agonizing death of Christ. So that really from the cross, if you look at this prayer and you desire it to be applied to your heart, it's also a call to holiness in your own life. A call to live a holy life. Well, let's go to our second point. The pardon. Because in these moments of Christ on the cross, we don't just hear His plea for pardon. We do see the pardon. And amazingly, we don't see the pardon in the sense of moments. Remember how when that man was let down through the roof and Christ saw his condition? What was obvious that he needed was a healing upon his body. But the first thing Christ said was, "Your sins are forgiven." And then later when He told him to take up his bed and walk, and He left with that power of giving him a healthy body, Christ was announcing, "I have also power to forgive his sins." You did not see the healing of sins, but you saw the healing of the body, which proves that the healing of sins was also officiated. So that man walked out of that house a saved man. Now here, we do not hear Christ looking at the thief and saying, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And then saying, "You will be with me today." He doesn't say the first step, but He does say the second. Isn't it interesting to see that the one place that we see the prayer of Christ for forgiveness is also the one place that we see forgiveness being offered? We see the answer to Christ's own prayer. So if you go to verse 40 and you see that, notice also, we just made this big list, right? Christ prayed that God would forgive them, for they know not what they do. And notice verse 35, 36, 37, 38 was that list of verbs of all that they're doing. The mocking, the railing, the deriding, etc. When you get to verse 40, notice the first word, it says, "But." You see, this is the last thing. From here on, it's not going to be a verb of what God had to forgive, but it will be forgiveness being announced, because it says, "But the other answering rebuked him." So here's a man who's already saved by grace, worked by the Spirit, and he's rebuking one who is railing. He says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." He confesses his sins. He declares he deserves that very death. And he also declares that Christ is holy. He says, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." Then he looks to Christ and he speaks to him. This is his prayer to the Savior. And he says, "Lord Jesus, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." When that thief, when that criminal saw that sign that he is a king, he didn't take that for a joke. He believed it. He must have known something of the life of Christ. Whatever he knew Christ had a kingdom. He knew Christ was holy. And he knew he was Lord. Does not look at him and say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, Lord. That's his prayer. He perhaps feels that he's such a sinner that he can't even ask, please forgive my sins. But he acknowledges he should acknowledge who Christ is. And so he does. And Christ answers him. And that becomes the second saying of the cross in this gospel. Jesus says, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Perhaps we could say that this thief on the cross lived the shortest Christian life, but had the greatest of assurances of salvation because he hears from Christ that he will not go to purgatory, that he will not go somewhere else to maybe now have some good works because he had no time to have any. No, he will be today with Christ in paradise. So that's the first place where we see the plea for pardon being answered. But now this text also shows a second plea for pardon being answered. And this is where we see in verse 47, the centurion and how he reacts at the death of Christ. So we have one here while Christ is alive, and we have one here after Christ dies. In verse 47 it says, now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now how many times maybe this very centurion beat Christ? And even if perhaps he didn't beat him personally, what we know for sure is that he allowed all the beating and presided over all the beating, because you know, little children, when it says he's a centurion, it says he's the leader of them all. So everything connected to all the mockery, all the violence, all the cruelty of those soldiers, this centurion was the leader, the chief. How many words of reviling, how many blows, how many acts of sin from this very man. But now his words are words of worship, where it says he glorified God. So what happened was the Lord Jesus saw faith and forgave, just like he saw the faith of that man who was lame and said, your sins are forgiven thee. In verse 34, we see the plea for pardon. In verse 41 through 43, we see pardon being extended to one of the criminals. We see in verse 47, pardon being extended to the centurion. God proves that he answers that prayer of Christ. But then we also do see the price. Many would think that some suffering would be enough for pardon to be extended. Or just the very fact that Christ would be pleading would be enough. Why would he have to go to the cross? Couldn't he pray for forgiveness and it could be given? Or couldn't he be some hours on the cross and that would be suffering enough? But no, there was one very essential thing. Even when Christ uttered, "It is finished," he wasn't saying, "I could stop right here and go no further." He was uttering, "It is finished," for it to be declared that all his work was finished, but there was one more thing to do. He had to die. And even that we have here clearly stated in verse 46 in Christ's third word on the cross here as Luke records it. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And Christ here is announcing, "I will die." There will not be right now a mystical translation from earth to heaven as some people think. One day I was shocked. I was talking to a friend of mine from Pakistan. And he was asking me, what is this all about Good Friday? I said, well, Good Friday is all about the death of Christ. And he said, the death of Christ? I said, yes. That's why Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. That's why every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And he said, but we weren't taught that he died. And he was saying, you see, in the Quran, it does speak of Jesus. It does say that he went to a cross. But after he was there several moments, he was translated to heaven. And the Father was so merciful to him that he didn't die. Well, I said, well, you know, that's not true. That's what Christianity is all about. That Christ did commit his spirit to the Father. He died in his body, and his spirit went to the Father. Just like you and I, if you die, your body is committed to the grave, and your spirit must be committed to God. And this happened to Christ. Christ is here announcing, I will die shortly. And having said thus, verse 46 says, he gave up the ghost. That means he offered his spirit. He literally died, not by the doings of men, but where he himself gave his spirit and died. Some think that this is even what's related to the fact that finally made the centurion have his eyes opened. He absolutely never saw a person giving his own life with his own authority. This is nothing to do with suicide. Suicide is not someone who's giving. It's someone using his or her own foolishness, but through whatever means the life is taken. And so many in the few seconds feel so remorseful for having done that, and they want to undo that whole process, and many are not able to do that. No one has authority of his own life, but Christ does. And so he gave his spirit. He prayed a prayer of committal, and he did commit it. And this means Jesus died. This means all of his suffering on the cross was part of his paying for sins, but he also had to give his life and his soul and be committed to the grave for 3 days. And so that was the price. Beloved, this is where the life of Christianity gathers all of its purpose. Why live one moment in the direction of holiness? And what horrid reality it is when someone by the name of Christian wants to live like the way of the world. That is a looking at these very prayers of Christ, precious as they are, and stepping right upon them. That is to say, I want the forgiveness, but the holiness that comes with it, I don't need that. But we see Christ here paying with his life for sins. He prays that sins would be forgiven. We see it being offered on the cross, and he pays the price in full, giving his life. That's the price. If you are saved, you are not saved by gold and silver. You are saved by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to be strength enough for the rest of your days to live a holy life unto the Lord. Not out of your own strength, but out of the very power of the cross. I'll finish with three concluding applications here. One of them is this, that Christ on the cross was declaring what the greatest need of man is. This world is surrounding us with telling you what you need. And it's driving us literally in 10,000 directions. They say that what you need is a new home, or what you need are new furnitures, or what you need are more children, what you need are less children, what you need are better schooling for your children, or this city, or this amount of money, or that. None of those things are true. We have to think, well, if Christ is the Son of God, if He is the one who came and incarnated into this world and walked His days here, we hear that He was placed upon a cross to die. Every year should be attentive to think, what are His last words? What does He who is the Creator of our souls has to tell us? And His prayer is that we need forgiveness. His actions are that forgiveness is extended. And then He ends by showing the price of forgiveness. Would we have the courage to think there's any other thing we need in this world more than what Christ gives at the cross for all who would come by faith? So do not believe the lies that what you need is just this, or if only you had this, you'd be happy. A lot of things in the world are to be used for the glory of God, but we need to always remember that our greatest need daily. I'm not just speaking for someone to become a Christian. I'm speaking of beginning a Christian walk and living every Christian day. It is forgiveness. And now, with this being considered, think this way. If what you most need in this whole world is forgiveness, why is it so hard to extend it to others who need it? See, oftentimes the sins of others are not just toward God, but they are toward you. If you're spoken evil of, or if someone is rude with you, or raises the voice, or disobeys, or lies to you. If what you most need is forgiveness, that person needs forgiveness too. You see how important it is that you would obey what Christ teaches when you're to memorize that prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us. You see that? Why all that phrase in that prayer? If you're not able to forgive others, it means you know nothing of the forgiveness that God gives. That's what you most need. So you must offer it freely. You must offer it unconditionally. We're not speaking here, let's say someone does lie against you and does not repent. We don't have the power to say, I absolve you from sin. That's what God does. So we don't have to worry about the repentance in the heart of a brother. But we do have to be concerned is that we exhaust all our means to make it clear that of our part, we will not be bitter. We will not hold a grudge. And I will pray to the Lord for your good. That is forgiveness. It's God who comes and says, oh, there's repentance, so I absolve. We don't have the power to do that. A lot of people come and with a very sense of righteousness says, you know, I know I have to offer forgiveness, but that person hasn't repented yet. As soon as he or she does, I'll do it. When you're saying that, you're being the evaluator of when true repentance is really there. You notice in our day-to-day dealings, we have to come and offer it. Offer forgiveness. Now, of course, if that person does not repent in any way, it's amazing how God gives recourse in His Word to deal with it. We want the good of that brother, so then we go with a friend. And we say, look, we're ready to offer forgiveness and we forgive you. We're not going to hold this against you, but you must ask your forgiveness to the Lord. You see, it has to be shown that in our hearts there is this forgiveness toward the person. And yet never dealing as if sin doesn't matter. So we really will keep continuing this going. And we know, we studied just recently in our catechism sermons, that there's even a moment where that person might have to be considered a non-Christian. But we're not the ones to say that there will be this anger, this bitterness, this lack of love towards you. We need to ever be ready with that extension of forgiveness, because it is what we need most. Now, secondly, Christ was declaring also that ignorance is not an excuse. It's amazing to think that in Christ's prayer, He doesn't say, Father, forgive them for what they do. He says, forgive them for they know not what they do. And this automatically announces that even though they don't know, even though there's such an element of ignorance, they still need forgiveness. We should never be content thinking, you know, I really didn't know that I couldn't do that. Well, even if you didn't know, it was still sin if it was a transgression of the law. So you need forgiveness. We can never plead ignorance. Any sin done against God still needs to be forgiven. And thirdly, we see here that Christ was declaring the Father's willingness to forgive. Remember that Christ said that nothing He says is against what the Father wants Him to say. Everything He says was given to Him of the Father. So even His prayer. When Christ asked that the Father would forgive, is not to say, I'm more willing, Father, so listen to me. May your heart be willing to forgive. No, there's complete union between the Father and the Son. So that if the Son asks that the Father would forgive, that means that the heart of the Father is one of forgiveness. The very reality that Christ is there on the cross is a culmination of that verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We tend to start thinking that Christ is the benevolent one. God is the distant one. And Christ makes Him willing. No. The Father is willing to forgive. That's why He sends the Son who prays this prayer. We need to be the ones to be made willing to come by faith and plead for this forgiveness and confess our sins. And let me end with this little illustration of a minister who is trying to instruct an older man what pardon means. And he said, now suppose I went to a store and bought something for you and told you you could go there and get it. He said, now would you go there with money in your hand? And the man said, well, no, if you paid for it already, I wouldn't. He said, well, would you go and when you arrived at the store, would you feel like you had to give a promise that you would pay later? And the old man said, no, if you did buy it, it is mine. It's just there. I have to go get it. And the minister said, so it is with forgiveness. The Lord Jesus has paid the price in full. He has had the groans. He had the sighs. He had the pain. He had the wrath. He had the punishment. He had everything that our sins deserve. He bore it all. He paid the price in full. He bought forgiveness with His precious blood to all who trust in Him. He was telling that old man, you must then come to Him and plead that He would forgive his soul. And the old man with eyes filled with tears, he said, I see now, it is pardon for nothing on my side. Nothing. Christ has bought it, and He will give it to me. We need to all learn that Christ has paid in full. For us it is free, but for Him it cost His life.